This morning we are looking at Unit 10, at Chapter 10, which is Beholding a Lesser God. One person said that on a Sunday morning, there's more practice of idolatry in the United States than on any other day of the week, and it's happening in our churches. One of the characters, if you have watched the videos, is at the beginning he looks at people like A.W. Tozer, Samuel Rutherford, or I don't know if you've seen Martin Lloyd-Jones yet, or Spurgeon, but you see different people. On Beholding a Lesser God, he looks at the ministry, the life and ministry of Charles Finney. Now, when I was in high school, Charles Finney became kind of popular, at least for a group of us, and we were really following after what Finney was proposing. Finney was around during the Second Great Awakening and was a lawyer, was converted in 1821. But what happened is, as Finney began to preach, he began to introduce new methodology. And one of the things that he introduced was the prayer of faith. And so he basically even gave the guarantee to parents that in 15 minutes you can guarantee that your child is going to be in heaven, by getting them to pray the prayer of faith. It wasn't that Finney was intentional in this, it was really unintentional, but his zeal to share the gospel was such that he felt that within 3 months, if we would implement this practice of this prayer of faith, that in 3 months we could usher in the millennial kingdom of God. That was his whole desire. The unfortunate thing about that is the methods that Finney introduced are not biblical. We don't find them in the scriptures. On the day of Pentecost, you didn't see Peter asking those to bow their heads and then raise their hand if they prayed that prayer with him. What you saw was transformation and hearts being changed. It wasn't as a result of a prayer of faith, it was a result of a changed heart that God had brought into the life of the person. Thomas Jefferson, who was one of our early presidents, thought that certain passages of Scripture shouldn't be in our Bibles. And they tended to be passages which contained miracles, things like the virgin birth, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus walking on the water, Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. And so in 1804 and again in 1820, what Jefferson did was he took his knife to the Bible and he cut out these passages that he didn't think should be there. And so what he began to do was adjust Jesus to what he was comfortable with. Now, his version of the Bible is entitled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. You can still get a copy of that. I don't know why you would want a copy of that, but you could still get a copy of that. Maybe you'd want a copy. It would be much easier to follow it than the Scripture itself. I was a leader of a group of teenage boys, and in this group of teenage boys, it was a conference, Fellowship of Christian Athletes conference, and in this group of teenage boys, there was six that were deaf. And so they assigned me a interpreter, one who could do sign language, and so he could interpret between them and myself back to them. And so about halfway through the conference, this 40-year-old man comes to me, and he begins to tell me that the things that he's hearing, the things that he's learning, the things that he's seeing don't agree with his theology. And I asked him what his theology was, and he said, well, I don't believe in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and I only believe in some of the things that John the Apostle wrote. And so I just asked him, I said, so you can pick and choose what you want. I didn't know of Jefferson's Bible back then. I probably could have turned him on to that. But anyway, so I just began to ask him questions. Why is it that you don't agree with Paul, or why is it? And he began to share with me his lifestyle, and the pattern and the path of his life was that of immorality, and in fact, for him too, homosexuality. Well, it began to make sense of why he didn't like the writings of Paul and some of the other things that were in there, because Scripture is very clear on sexual immorality and homosexuality. And so began to share with him that it's not something that we pick and choose. It's the Word of God that we have that transforms lives, and that it's a life transformation that takes place. Idolatry. Idolatry is, let me define it a little bit for you. Idolatry is beholding a lesser God and presenting this lesser God to people through our words and through our choices in our life. Idolatry is the willful or even unintentional embrace of an inadequate God. It's making God out to be what we want Him to be. It's defining God in our mind and in our imagination and not what the Scripture says who God is. A.W. Tozer wrote this, that our idea of God corresponds as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance. It is important that our idea of God corresponds with the Word of God, that it corresponds with what the Word teaches. And that when we get off base of what the Word teaches concerning our God, then we move into idolatry. But see, we want something that will serve our interests. We want something that will promote our happiness. And especially if it can be at the fraction of the cost that God of the Bible requires. We don't want a God that requires change to take place in my life. We don't want a God that requires my whole life. We want a manageable God, a useful God, a God that comes in handy when I need Him. Idolatry creeps in when we are the primary focus of our life, when life is devised around me and I am the main focus of life. Idolatry creeps in and becomes that which is not pleasing to God. Friedrich Nietzsche, if you know Nietzsche, a philosopher who declared God is dead. Since that time, Nietzsche has died. God has not. He now knows that there is the true living God. But he made this statement, which I think speaks of the self-centeredness of mankind. He wrote, "If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? I mean, if there is a God who's in control, how can I bear not to be Him? How can I bear not to be the one that's in control, the one that's in charge of all the things, especially pertaining to my life?" As we come this morning, we say, well, that's not true of me, right? That's not true of us. Let me ask you some questions this morning. And again, I ask these questions because I ask them of myself. Who is in control of your life as you come here this morning? Who's in control? Let me ask you this. Did you go to Him this morning to submit yourself to Him? Did you go to Him this morning and say, "Lord, Your will be done in my life. God, show me what You want me to be about"? Did you spend time with Him this morning? Did you spend time with Him yesterday? Did you submit your will and your being to Him and all that He desires? How about last Monday? How about every day? Let me ask you this question. How much time do you give for yourself every day? How much time do you give to Him? Idolatry. The moment that we bring ourself and focus on ourself over God, we move into idolatry. And it happens in our church services all around this nation. We want an easy God. We want a manageable God. Don't preach a sermon from the Scriptures. We want songs that entertain. We want to come and be entertained and to feel good about ourselves. It's all idolatry. And because idols will never do what they promise, They'll never do what they promise the church that they will do. They'll never do what they promise you or me what they will do. Especially when we build our lives around them, then we will constantly be forced to search about new ways to fill our lives. We'll constantly be looking for new ways. We look for new songs. We you know, that song's old. That song's, you know, we've sung that one. That, you know, that really doesn't give me anything anymore. So we wait for a new song to come out. And oh, that new song. Have you heard that song? And so it's all about this song. Or maybe it's about a Bible study. Maybe you did a Bible study with a person, you know, that a writer that's out there, and you just love that Bible study. And then you're done with that Bible study, and you talk about that Bible study, but pretty soon it's old hat. And now you just can't wait until they come out with a new one. And you just wait for that new one to come out, and you're living from Bible study to Bible study. Or maybe it's a retreat that you went to, and oh boy, did that retreat just lift me up, and it got me fired up, and now I'm back home. And now I just can't wait to get back to another retreat because I need to be lifted up and I need to be encouraged. All those things look good, but they're idolatrous because they replace God. We should be finding that in our relationship with Him. It shouldn't be that I need another Bible study and another Bible study. It should be that every morning I'm finding sustenance, I'm finding encouragement, I'm finding grace, and I'm finding mercy, and I'm knowing Him in a greater way because I'm spending time in His Word, and I'm spending time in prayer, and He's meeting me where I'm at, and He's meeting my needs. But if we're living from one fad to another, and I know I'm going to step on feet today, I know it, but we had the prayer of Jabez come out. And so everybody was talking about this prayer of Jabez, and oh, have you read the book of the prayer of Jabez? And oh, have you prayed the prayer of Jabez? And one lady just really got mad at me when I said it's just a fad. She was just really mad at me, and I said, if you really think that that's really where it's at, then when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. How come Jesus didn't say, guys, you have the Old Testament? Don't you remember the prayer of Jabez? It's about Him. And so we move from that, and then we move to another fad, and a recent fad was this boy that went to heaven, and heaven is for real. And so we have this fad, and now we're waiting for the next book that's going to come out that somehow pricks our interest, that you know, we can hold on to and say, man, have you read this book? You need to read this book. Have you read this book? Have you read this one? This is the one that we need to read. This is the one that we need to be in. This is the one that transforms lives. This is His Word, His book. He's in the business of changing and transforming us into the image of His Son. And that's what this study is trying to get us to do, is to come back to the Bible, to begin to look at His Word, to see what He says about ministry, about life, about holiness. It's not about tomorrow's hottest bestseller that will soon be forgotten and replaced by another, and then that one will soon be forgotten and then replaced by another, because there's plenty of authors out there that want to do that. You need to understand, there's some that are heretical that are out there, and I would tell you, stay as far away from it as possible, but there's some that are good, and they are good studies. But see, when we're living from study to study, when we're living from rededication to rededication, altar call to altar call, prayer of faith to prayer of faith, it's all idolatry if we're not pursuing the one true God who woos us and begs us to come, who desires to reveal Himself to us. What does Jesus say about following Him? Well, Matthew 5, we looked at this passage, we read this passage, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Just for your understanding, salt, yes, salt is mostly a flavoring today. It did cause flavor back in that day. But the main purpose of salt in the day when Jesus said this was a preservative. It was that, like our refrigerators, that which kept meat from spoiling, fish from spoiling. And they would put salt on it for that very purpose. And that's what He's talking about. It's He has desired to use the church to be a preservative in the world that's moving in darkness and sin. That we are that which is different, that keeps it from becoming completely unchecked. And people, that's part of why we take a stand on certain things, why we take a stand against abortion, why we take a stand against some of the rulings that have happened in our Supreme Court. It's striving to maintain a little bit of morality yet. And yet some of the greatest immorality is in our own churches. And that's where he says, you know, it doesn't, if it becomes tasteless, if salt, how can it be made salty again? Salt doesn't break down. That's the irony of it all. Salt doesn't break down. But what we do is we cast it aside, and so then it, all it's good for is to be trampled on. That's what they would do with salt, is they'd put it on their roofs of their houses to make the dirt and stuff like that get tighter and make it more waterproof. And they would spend time on their roof. That's where they would go. They would go up on their rooftop and visit and talk and eat and do various things, and so it'd just get trampled. And unfortunately, that's what's happening in our churches today, is we're trampling the truth of God's Word. And he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That when the light is truly shining, it can't be hidden. It is the light of Jesus Christ shining in our lives, that those around us know that there's something different about us, that see the Jesus of the Scriptures in us. For John says that Jesus is the light of the world, and he came to enlighten every man. In Matthew chapter 7, we've seen this passage. Enter, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, and the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. He's talking to, really, the church. He's telling the church that you think that you've entered in through the narrow gate, but if your path is still wide, you haven't entered in through the narrow gate. You entered in through the wide gate. You think you entered in through the narrow gate, but you are not a believer. You are not following Christ. Because those who enter in through the narrow gate will stay on the narrow path, because God disciplines those whom He loves and He brings them back. He doesn't allow us to wander clear off the path. It doesn't mean that we don't sin and we don't make mistakes. We do. But God brings us back. He disciplines us and he brings us back to that narrow path. But if there's no conviction and no desire to follow Him, then the question is not whether you entered in through the narrow gate or not. You haven't. There needs to be a life transformation that takes place. He says, beware of the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. They come in, they look like us. We all look good. I can look out at you this morning and say, you all look good. And if we're going by the outer appearance, man, we're all good and we should all be going to heaven. But you know what's going on inside. What's going on inside of your heart this morning? Is it good? Is it pleasing? Is it the fruit of righteousness that God calls for? Because he says, look, if you're not bearing good fruit, then you're just going to be thrown into the fire, meaning hell. There's no life change. There's nothing that's happened in you. And it's to examine your heart. Know the fruit. Not everyone who says to me, verse 21, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says the prayer of faith. Yes, there are those who have said the prayer of faith that are believers, who life transformation really took place. But there are many who have prayed the prayer of faith, believing that they are safe and secure. And Jesus said, many on that day will come to me and say, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. There was never a change that took place. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's a hard saying, isn't it? If you don't love your father, if you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your children more than God, then you're not worthy of God. I love my children. I love my grandchild. And if I was to say this morning who I love more, my children or you, I would say my children. But do we love our children more than we love God? If we do, then they become idols. That our love for God should be such that there's nothing else we want. There's a love for Him, a longing to be with Him, a longing to know Him. Is that true in your life? Is there that longing and that love to know Him? I just recently, you know, got to see that with my daughter. You know, my daughter, when she began to talk with Joel, her husband now, for the first time on the phone, and they were on the phone for 3 hours. It's like, what do you talk about for 3 hours? And that relationship began, and they were on the phone every night for hours upon hours. They just couldn't get enough. And then they finally got to see each other about a month later, and first time that they see each other, and they couldn't wait. She was just talking about the opportunity she was going to get to see him for the first time face to face. And just the joy that was there. Do you love Jesus like that? You can't get enough of Him? You can't get enough? You just want more, and you want more, and you want to know Him more and more, that He is your bridegroom. You long to know Him, to love Him, to see Him face to face. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, you know, as we're talking about this, we begin to think, that is asking for a lot. It's hard. How in the world do I sacrifice for that? How in the world do I give to that? And then you come to a passage like this, verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That there needs to be that denial of the things that you are searching after, that you're seeking after, that there's that denial of that over your coming to Him and desiring to know Him and to love Him and to commune with Him. People, that's the whole passage of Revelation 3:20. It's not a passage about somebody coming to faith in Christ. It's Jesus desiring. He's knocking at your door. Behold, I stand at your door and knock, and if anyone would open the door, I would come in and would dine with him and he with me. He so desires that intimate relationship with His own. Do you know that this morning? Is He your longing? People, I ask these because I ask myself that. What needs to change then, Lord, in my life that this becomes true of me? Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You should have already been doing that, but you're neglecting the main thing. You're neglecting me, mostly. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but the inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You know what's going on in your heart this morning as we come. We can look good on the outside, but God desires to transform and change your heart. He desires to make it new. He desires that He becomes your longing. In Mark chapter 12, are these scriptures ever going to end, right? Is there a time when our toes will quit being stepped on? We're just skimming the scriptures. We're not looking in depth at all of it. In Mark 12, verse 29, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel. He's talking about the two greatest commands. Love the Lord your God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Everything about you, loving Him. Loving Him. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the fulfillments of the commands. It's to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, there has to be something that takes place. There has to be a change then in my heart. Luke 5, verse 36. Jesus says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast in those days and long for his return. Speaking of Jesus. Then he says this, verse 36, and he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the clothing that they wear? Is he talking about, you know, you got a new shirt, but you really don't want to wear it out, so you just tear a little piece off and put it on the old and try to begin to make it new? And he says, it doesn't match. It doesn't look right. He's talking about your life. He's talking about the change that takes place. He said, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's not that you keep an old garment on and then you start trying to do some patchwork. It's getting rid of the old. It's tearing off the old and putting on the new. It's allowing Him to live in and through us, that we become a new creation. It doesn't mix. The two don't go hand in hand. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27, he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. And some of you have been really mistreated by some people. That's where it's nice to live in the country where you don't have neighbors, right? That's a hard thing to do, is to love your neighbor. Especially when they do things that just irritate you and you know they're doing them just for that very purpose, to spite you, right? But what's our example? Our example is Jesus Christ, right? Our example is Jesus who went to the cross. Our example is Jesus who was murdered on the cross. Who put him there? I did. I put him there. I was his enemy. I murdered him. And here's the amazing thing in the forgiveness and the love of Jesus is that not only does he suffer a cruel death at our hands, but he says, I'll pay the penalty for their sin. I'll pay the penalty for them murdering me. And then God puts on him the full penalty that we deserve for murdering him, for being his enemies. He puts it on him in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be set free, in order that we might become children, and not just children, but it says heirs. People, just think on that we become heirs with Christ, whom we put on the cross, who paid for our sins, who we were enemies of. And not only does he die for us, pay the penalty of our sin, but he also allows us to be co-heirs with him of his inheritance. What somebody does to you is nothing compared to what we did to him. Luke chapter 13, verse 5. I want to begin in verse 1 because he does it twice here. It says, now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Do you think because the fate that they suffered that they were worse sinners and so they only got what they deserved? That's what he's asking them. Well, they got what they deserved. They got what they deserved. But no, look what Jesus says. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's he saying? You're as bad as those Galileans. The Galileans that you're pointing your finger at, don't be pointing the finger at them. Point the finger at yourself. You're as bad, if not worse, than they are. And if you don't repent, you will suffer their same fate. But if they didn't get it, He goes on, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Were they worse than all the men who live in Jerusalem? No, they weren't. But were they deserving of this? Yes, they were. And he says again, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. You're just as bad as them. There's nothing we can do to please God. It's idolatry. It's coming to the God of the Bible who sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins in order that those who have put their faith and their trust in him might be redeemed, might be reconciled to God, might become a new creation created in Christ Jesus, that would be baptized in his death and raised in his resurrection. That's what it's about. That was his whole plan from the very beginning. In the Gospel of John in chapter 10 and verse 27, he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you hear his voice? He's crying out to you. He's standing at the door and knocking and wanting to come in. He desires to meet with him, you with him. But my question to you this morning then is, how do you hear his voice if you're not spending time in the Word and in prayer? You can't hear his voice if you're not. And then he says, "And I know them." That takes us all the way back to Matthew 7 when he says, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, on that day. And I will say, depart from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you." It's really about him knowing us, changing our hearts, that moves in us to know him, to long for him, to love him, to live for him, to be transformed into his likeness. Romans 12 says that we are to be a living sacrifice unto him, to not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. It's not for eternal life, because Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, should any man boast." But this is the transformation that takes place in the life of a believer. People, it must begin in our lives. We are a new creation, 2 Corinthians says, right? We are a new creation. The old things have passed away. We have a new garment. It's not patchwork. It's a new garment given us by Jesus Christ, his righteousness, perfect. It must begin in our lives, and then it must move to our church. It must move to the church. But it must begin at home. It must begin in our families. It must begin in our lives, and then it rolls over into the church. And people, you're going to find things in this chapter that are going to step on your toes, because one of the things that he's going to talk about in day 4 is what's ever happened to the prayer meeting. I'll just leave it at that. Whatever happened to the prayer meeting? He's going to talk about songs that we sing. I want to give you a quote, because sometimes we think it's the old songs that we need. It's the hymns that we need. And yes, we desperately need the hymns. But here's what he says. It's not the old versus the new. It's not hymns versus choruses. That's not the issue. There are many bad hymns that have been written. And I'm not going to step on toes again, so I'm not going to give you a list of some that I think are terrible. I already gave you a worship song last week that I thought was bad. But there are some wonderful choruses that are out there. Some of the new stuff that's out there. It's wonderful. It's God glorifying. It's not the style. It's just this simple question. Which God are people beholding when they come and sing the words of our songs? Which God are we beholding? A.W. Tozer said this, "Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them." Interesting quote. People, as I shared last week, it's examining our own hearts. It's examining the church. It's examining what are we about? What are we doing? Do you mostly live this morning? Do you mostly live in fear or frustration or anger or anxiety, despair, sadness, self-indulgence? Or do you live in hope, joy, confidence, reverence, peace, contentment, obedience, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? People, it's not about turning away from those things that lead us astray from Him. Yes, we need to turn away from those things, but what it's really about is turning to Him. That's what it's about. It's about turning to Jesus, the lover of your soul. It's about turning to Jesus, the one who paid the penalty of your sin. It's about turning to Jesus, who said that they would know the Father and that they would know me, whom the Father sent. It's what Jesus was talking about. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. There's only one do. It's coming to Him. It's longing for Him. It's desiring Him. I want to close with Psalm 145. Just these words that David gives us. I want to begin in verse 14, Psalm 145. It says, "The Lord sustains all who fall, and He raises up all who are bowed down." God is a sustainer. He who began a good work in you, Philippians, said He will bring it to completion. He's going to do it. And He's going to raise up. He's going to raise us up when we fall. He's going to raise us up when we fail. He's going to raise us up when we sin. He does that. That when we come to Him and we bow before Him, He raises us up. "The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and You satisfy the desire of every living thing." Speaking of His God. Do you know that about Jesus this morning? "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all of His deeds." He's righteous in all His ways, and yet He's kind in all of His deeds, and He extends His kindness to us. "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him," to all who call upon Him in truth. That when we go to Him, when we call to Him, when we come to Him in prayer, when we come to Him in His Word, He draws near to us. Do you know that nearness of the Lord? "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry, and He will save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever." Oh, may that be the desire of our hearts for Him. May we long for Him in a greater way than we've ever longed for. And if that's not happening, then pray that He would give you a heart that would long for that. For He desires not only to know you, but for you to know Him.